Welcome to Wednesday at First, and this is the second, I think, in our series of Bible characters engaging in prayer. Last week we were in Abraham, today we are in Jacob, and the chapter that is before us today is chapter 32 of Genesis. I think you have the latter section of it from verse 22 in your bulletin. But why don't I read, give a bit of a context, why don't I read a little from the very first verse. So this is the story of wily old Jacob, conniving as he was. I don't think you'd like Jacob very much. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Now, let me remind you of a context here. Jacob is about to meet up, or at least he thinks he's about to meet up with Esau, his brother, from whom, of course, he has stolen his birthright. 20 years have passed since then, and Jacob now, having spent the last 20 years in service to his equally wily uncle, Laban, married twice in the process, and now he's on his way to, well, kiss and make up with his brother, which is probably not going to happen. But as he's making that journey to meet with his brother Esau, there's a roadblock. And the roadblock comes in the form of angels. They don't say anything. They don't speak. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Well, that's not good news. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, and now he turns to God in prayer, "I'm not convinced this is altogether a sincere prayer. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. Soften him up a little. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Now, this is where you pick up in your bulletin. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Well, there's the narrative. This story begins with a reminder of Jacob's past. And it's a reminder of Jacob's failed past. Jacob was, he was a manipulator. He was a cheat. That's what his name means. Jacob means, effectively, a cheat. What's your name? Cheat. Hard to imagine going through life with that name. I doubt you would like Jacob. He was a self-willed mother's boy. And nobody likes a smart aleck. God had to wean him away from himself. His ability to scheme, his ability to plot and connive. He had we might say he had a penchant for a penchant, for a double dealing. He was the product of a dysfunctional family. Rebekah loved Jacob more than Esau, and there's the beginning of trouble right there. And Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob, and that adds to more trouble. And Jacob inherited from his mother a feeling that he was special, more special than his brother. And that led to a sense of pride, aggrandizement, self-entitlement on the part of Jacob that would dog him for the rest of his days. Jacob favored Rachel more than Leah. Look, I don't know how you deal with two wives. I'm not even going there. But it seems to me that if you had two wives, and you wasn't supposed to have two wives, but in the early patriarchal narratives, they had often two wives. It was contrary to God's law, and God sort of overlooked it in that early period of the patriarchs. They were flawed individuals for sure, but one thing I think makes sense to me, that if you have two wives, you treat them equally. I don't know. Push that aside. What did Dr. Davis say on Sunday night? Put it in your pipe and smoke it. But let's move on. The fact that Jacob favored Rachel more than Leah brought trouble. Favoritism to Rachel's children, Joseph and Benjamin, more than the other 10 children. So what has happened in the 20 years since Jacob and Esau departed? Jacob stole his birthright. It was an example of the fact that Jacob was a cheat and a conniver. And in that 20 years, he's married twice, and he has all of these children, and 11 of them, mentioned in verse 22. And he has been with his uncle Laban. And Uncle Laban was as wily a character as Jacob. He met his match. Because in getting the pretty wife, he also got the ugly one with bad eyes. Serving for 14 years. It had been a lesson in humility, or at least you'd think it would have been a lesson in humility. And the question that is before us, I think, as you read the story of Jacob is, did he learn anything in those 20 years? And the answer is, not a lot. He learned once again how to trick and connive. He did something with sheep, and I'm not going into it here. It would cause some of the women to blush what he did with the sheep, but his sheep were more productive than Laban's sheep, and Laban told him to go. You can read the story for yourself. But it was an example of how Jacob, I think, didn't learn much in this period. And now, the narrative in chapter 32 begins. He's on his way to meet Esau. He's on his way to meet Esau because God has told him to go and meet Esau and all will be well. But he doesn't trust God, you see, because he's still up to his tricks. His luck has run out, as we might say. Yes, I'm a Presbyterian and a Calvinist, and I believe in the doctrine of God's sovereign decree. But from Jacob's point of view, from a human point of view, we might say his luck had run out. And these angels stop him in his tracks. They don't say anything, they just stop him in his tracks. It's a little indication that his past is catching up with him again. And, well, we all know that that sometimes happens, don't we? Learned patterns of behavior that are never really repented of, and never really dealt with, and eventually they catch up with us again. So Jacob has to learn perhaps the hard way. Robert Browning has a poem. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Well, it's not the greatest poem in the world, but you get the gist of it. That sometimes, in order to learn a lesson, a life lesson, in order to learn something about ourselves, about who we are, God sometimes sends pain. It was C.S. Lewis who said that pain is God's megaphone to get your attention. Well, some of you dear folk know all about that. And pain and trial and difficulty has come into your life. Things that you didn't want to happen have happened, and things that you wish would have happened have not happened. And it's got your attention. And God may be speaking to you with a megaphone. When God confronts us with our past, I think that's one of the lessons of this chapter. God confronts us with the lessons of our past. Then a second lesson, before we get to the actual section in your little bulletin, a second lesson, and it's the prayer. And when I read the prayer, I said, I'm not sure that this prayer is altogether sincere. I mean, it's sound, it's orthodox. He's saying good things. He's using the right words, but there's something about what he's doing that doesn't quite match up to the prayer. Because he's doing scheming things. He's plotting and conniving. He's dividing them into two. He's sending them ahead in little gifts, one after another, to soften up Esau, because he doesn't really trust God. That's the issue. So I doubt the sincerity of the prayer. Now let's come to the third section and the section that's in your bulletin. So there are two things that lead up to this section. And the first is that God sometimes confronts us with our past. And secondly, our prayers can be orthodox and sound, but not necessarily sincere. Now let's look at this third part. And I'm going to call this section, When Downwards is the Only Way to Go Up. Now, in the bridge, this fabulous new building that we're opening on Sunday, and if you're a guest and visiting here today, and we welcome you and we love you and adore you and so on, but our members of First Presbyterian Church are excited beyond measure because we've got this new building and it's being opened on Sunday. But when you go in it, and I was in it, I was probably in it several days before I realized that there were two quite independent sets of stairs. And they are very confusing. There are stairs that seemingly go up, and there are stairs that seemingly go down. And sometimes when you're in the well of the staircase, you're not sure, are these the upstairs or the downstairs? And they weave in and out of each other. It's a very clever piece of design, and I'm not quite clear how it all comes together. I'm tempted to rip out all of the walls just to see how does this actually work. But if you go in on one side of the building and climb up the stairs, you come out on the other side of the building. You can't wait to try these stairs, can you? Well, sometimes the only way to go up is to go down. Jacob has sent his family across the river. His two wives, his children, all his livestock, everything, servants, the whole lot. And he's left alone. And there is no one to protect him. Look at your passage, verse 22. And 23, look at verse 23. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob, verse 24, was left alone. It's one of those moments. You just know, even if you didn't know the story, you'd know that something is about to happen. Something monumental is about to happen because he's left alone. If it was a movie, you know, there'd be there would be bass sounds, sort of eerie sounds, getting you ready, you know, for some climactic occurrence that's about to occur. When Jacob's caravan reaches the border then of Esau's country, Jacob sent his brother a polite message to tell him of their arrival. And Jacob learns from Esau, from his servants, that Esau is sending a party of 400 men. That can only mean one thing: trouble. This is vengeance. Yes, this is vengeance. This is probably going to be a war ending in death. It looks as though God is making Jacob feel the consequences of his actions. The chickens now have come home to roost. There's almost a play on words, isn't there? Jacob and Jabbok. There's a play on words here. Now, I want you to look at the narrative very closely. Verse 24, and a man, and you'll know by the end of the story that he's more than a man. This is one of those occasions when God appears in human form. And you know that by the end of the story, this is actually God that he's been wrestling with. And Jacob is aware that he's wrestled with God and that he has seen God face to face and survived to tell the tale. And Moses is the one writing up this story. And Moses was asked, could he see God's face? And God said, no. He could only see, as it were, the back of God as he passed by. Remember? In Exodus 32. And I think Moses must have scratched his head when he wrote down the story of Jacob, because Jacob was allowed to see God's face and survive to tell the tale. Verse 24, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, sometimes this story is told this way. Look at how profound Jacob's faith is, that he holds on to God and won't let him go until God blesses him. He perseveres in prayer until he gets the blessing, and that's what you and I need to do. We need to persevere in prayer and not let him go until he blesses us. Well, that's not what it means. Patricia, you need to keep him under control. Actually, I don't think that's what it means. You ever been in a wrestling match? Barbara, no? You ever been in a wrestling match with... you've watched your children get into a wrestling match. Imagine it. Just go with it for a minute. A wrestling match. And when you're holding on to someone, you're holding on to them tight, but you're holding on to them because if you let go of the grip that you have on them, they're going to do something really bad to you. Right? So you're holding on for fear that if you let go, something terrible is going to happen. They're locked. This is a, from one point of view, I think this is a fight. This is a fight. It's a wrestling match, but it's a wrestling match between Jacob and his tendency to connive and plot and scheme to say that he trusts God, but then with the other hand, take out an insurance policy. And that's not faith. I'm not persuaded that this incident is an example of great faith. I think Jacob is terrified. Terrified that this person, this whom later he understands to be God, is going to do him harm. God asks Jacob, as they're locked in this hold, he asks him his name. Jacob, he says. Well, in Hebrew it means twister. It means cheat. Do you see what's happening? This prayer, this wrestling match that Jacob is having with this, in this divine encounter, is bringing Jacob down to rock bottom. He needs to be humbled. Jacob, do you really trust me? Because some of the things that you're doing here show that you're not really trusting me. So what does this divine visitor do? Well, he touches him in his hip and he dislocates him. That's just painful. I praise God from whom all blessings flow. I've never experienced a dislocation of anything. But some of you have. Some of you had hip surgery and it's dislocated. I shouldn't say that. Maybe somebody's about to have hip surgery. Most of the time, 99.9% of the time, it goes perfectly well. I can only imagine it's painful. Can anyone vouch for me that it's painful? Why is God doing this? Because forever afterwards, you know, there were no orthopedic surgeons in Jacob's day. They might be able to sort of, you know, twist his leg and snap it back in again. But in all likelihood, some damage had been done to the sinews and stuff, and he would limp forever. You know, so from then on, everywhere he went, he limped. Every step that he took, it was a reminder of how God humbled him, brought him down. In order for him to go up, he had to be brought down. It was a battle. Whose will is going to prevail here? You know that story, it's often told, a battleship lost at sea in a fog. The ship's captain can see lights from another ship in the distance and he radios ahead, heading for collision, turn 15 degrees north. And the reply comes back, heading for collision, turn 15 degrees south. Captain sends another message, no, you turn 15 degrees north. Reply comes back, no, you turn 15 degrees south. The captain throws his weight around and says, this is a battleship. Turn 15 degrees north. And the message comes back, this is a lighthouse. Think about it. There he was throwing his weight around, but who won this battle? Who wins the battle when Jacob wrestles with God? God does. Sometimes that's what God is like. A lighthouse, immovable. He does not flinch. You and I, we may throw our weight around thinking we are something, but we're heading for a disaster unless we turn. I think that's what this lesson in prayer was all about. It was about God humbling him. Do you trust me or do you not? All this business with Esau. Do you trust me or do you not? Or do you want a little insurance policy along the way? Well, may God so deal with us that we might learn this lesson quicker than Jacob did. To trust him implicitly. To trust him without question. To trust him when he comes to us and says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. To trust him when he says that when you pass through the valley, I will be with you. I will be there. I'll be right there. I will never forsake you. I will uphold you in my right hand. I will hold you in the hollow of my hand and never let you go. May God so grant to us wills to submit and hearts to respond in faith and love and grace. Father, we thank you for this very familiar story from the life of Jacob. Some of us recognize ourselves in it. We often say we trust you, but then we scheme and plot because what if you don't do what you said you would do? So teach us wisdom, our Heavenly Father, to apply these truths now to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.